number 9 in our study tonight, and I am excited for this lesson that is here. That's something you can look at. Because it's a fun study, and it is one of the most revealing evidences that the Bible is the Word of God when we talk about fulfilled prophecy. Because this is not, you know, I know a lot of times when people hear about prophecy, they're thinking, oh, that's kind of hard to understand. Usually they think of Revelation and, you know, all the language that's in there. But God has placed within the Bible these stories that will just, I don't know if I can say this in a church building, it'll blow your mind. It is just absolutely some of the most fascinating stuff that I love to study and I love to look at, is because it is really one of the strongest evidences. And one of the reasons the fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest evidences is because some of these prophecies were given like 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, yeah, I mean, or more. And some of these that we talk about today, they're still being fulfilled. And if we get that far tonight, I kind of doubt we will, there are certain events in our lifetime that have transpired that I believe very strongly are uniquely tied to the continuation of what we're going to talk about in these things about prophecy. So, but we have to define what prophecy is, and prophecy is defined, but McElvain, I like what he says there, it's a declaration of a future event such as no human wisdom or forecast is sufficient to make, depending upon a knowledge of the innumerable contingencies of human affairs, which belongs exclusively to the omniscience of God, so that it, from its very nature, prophecy must be of divine revelation. Now, I could tell you that, you know, that Georgia's going to win the, you know, world championship. They're going to be the baseball, you know, heroes of the world. And I say that very, anyway. If they did, I would be thought of as, number one, crazy. But secondly, you know, wow, you did that. Not hardly. Used to. I don't really know if it's done anymore, but usually during the end of the year, the magazines would come out with predictions for the next year. And so, you know, it's a hit and miss thing, you know. When we talk about biblical prophecy, we're not talking about a guess. We're not talking about, well, you got lucky on that one. We're talking about things that God has put, as McElvain says, innumerable contingencies within the framework of this prophecy that there is no way that anybody can even think about making that possible or even suggesting it's going to happen. And that there are too many things that are involved in this prophecy that man would have to project over 1,000 years or more, or like in our day right now, that are still happening, and it's beyond that comprehension. And so it is kind of an amazing thing. Justin Martyr said that prophecy is to declare a thing shall come to be long before it is being, and then to bring about the very thing according to the same declaration, this or nothing is the work of God. Now, what you're going to learn about this is that everything that God said is going to happen is going to happen. So, just to illustrate real quick, just to sort of wet the whistle, I want you to go, we did this the other day, I want you to go to page 83. And this is an example, we'll cover this again when we get there, but this is just an example about how we define biblical prophecy. Because we're not talking about making some conjectures and whatever. This is, the to me, one of the key elements about how specific biblical prophecy has to be. So on page 83 at the end of the book, these are 16 prophecies spoken about Jesus that were fulfilled, listen to this, in one 24-hour period of time, and they all had to do with the death of Jesus. In that heading, you will see that it was done by David, Isaiah, and Zechariah. So you're talking about 1,000 BC, 740, 700 BC, and 520 BC. And these 16 prophecies are made about one man in one place, in one sequence of events, involving people that are not involved in this kind of bringing this all about. And they all come together in an exact form. For example, sold for 30 pieces of silver, money cast to the potter, disciples forsake him, silent before his accusers, wounded and bruised, hands and feet pierced, crucified with thieves, praise for his persecutors, people to shake their heads, people to ridicule him, people to be astonished, garments parted, lots cast, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, his bones would not be broken. And then his side would be pierced, and he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now that was prophesied 1,000 or 700 or 500, whatever, when all of those put together. Do you see how powerful that evidence is? We're not talking about guesstimations. We're not talking about maybes. We're talking about things that are so precise, it is not within the ability of man. Nobody can do that. Not even on a good day can you do that. Homer Haley put it this way, three things. Man, we know this, man cannot know the future, only God can foretell history or events. Secondly, the Bible foretold the destiny of nations and the coming of Christ. Therefore, the Bible is the word of God, not of man. That is the conclusion that you have to draw about fulfilled prophecy. This is not something even the smartest man on the face, Albert Einstein, couldn't even get close to this. Shakespeare couldn't write about this. Nothing about this comes even close to suggest that man has any way to know how to do that. And so biblical prophecy is not what men pass off as some prediction or modern kind of a thing. This is something that is completely beyond. We're going to illustrate that a little bit, I hope, tonight. H.W. Everest explains it this way. The event must be beyond the power of men to foresee. Hopefully we're going to get to Egypt tonight if I'll quit talking. Secondly, it must be demonstrated that the prediction was written before the event. That's always good, you know, because I make a prophecy that the Knicks are going to win the NBA championship. Are you impressed? Okay. Number three, the prediction's got to be applicable to the event. I mean, people make predictions and they're so generic, it can apply to anything. No, these things are applicable to the event. Number four, the language, and this is so important, the language of the prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. And finally, the prediction has got to have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. So it's not like, well, we got 8 out of 10. No. When we talk about the prophecies of God in the Bible, they are 10 for 10. Every one of them. So how does that help you in looking at the scriptures and what does that do for you? How does that excite you? Does that excite you? Questions, comments? What do you think, huh?
It helps you believe
it. Yes, sir?
It proves you can believe it.
It proves we can believe this book. Somebody over here. Yeah, oh, on the back. One of the ultimate purposes of this is so that we can believe that the Bible is true, because faith comes from and hearing. That's this right here. So it's going to help my faith. And I hope that really when we get through with this couple of series here we're going to do, your faith is going to be even more just amazed at what God has done. Now, God's got his view of prophecy, and he's established the ground rules because, number one, he's the one who's doing all of this prophecy, and so he's going to establish the ground rules, and on page 60, or you can look in your Bibles, in Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 23, this is what God says about prophecy. So we're going to use God's definition or what his parameters of prophecy is going to be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. He begins in saying, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yes, do good or do evil that we may be dismayed and see it all together. Does anybody know who God's talking about? In Isaiah 41, actually in Isaiah 40 and in chapter 41, God is telling people how foolish it is to worship an idol. A man goes in the woods, he cuts a tree down, and he takes a piece of that tree and he cuts it up and makes him a fire. And he takes that fire and he cooks his food on it, and then he takes the other part of a tree and he carves it into some kind of an animal and he sticks it up and he falls down and worships it. Now, because the Bible used this word Sunday, and I can use it tonight, that's stupid. It's the folly of idolatry. So what God is saying is, and I forgot to bring my idol again. I got to bring that thing. What God is saying to the idols is, hey, idols, say something. Tell me something. Predict something. Let me know what's going to happen. Hey, hello. Remember when Elijah was messing with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Remember what he was saying to them? You know, they had a contest. He got the 550, prophets of Baal. And he said, tell you what, you build you an altar thing, and then you call on your God and see what happens. And so they got over there, and they started calling on their God, and they cut themselves, and they screamed and hollered, and they did whatever. And, of course, nothing happened. And so Elijah's messing with him. He's saying, maybe he's gone on a journey. The other thing that he says, and this is true, the inference that we believe that Elijah is saying basically is, maybe your God's at the bathroom. I mean, he is making fun of these guys. Because you and I both know there ain't nothing going to happen until God comes and does it. So that's what God's, so what does God demand of the gods of men? What is God saying here? What are his demands?
Show us what you got.
Because God challenged them that if they are real, show me what you got. And what did they show him?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's what they showed him, because there wasn't anything to show. And that's what we're getting the children. That's why the children of Israel went into bondage, because they worshiping idols. I mean, that is just, hello. I'm never going to look at this face again to not think of it as being, See, here's my idol. You see the eyes and the mouth? So what was the criteria of prophecy? Go to same chapter. This is on page 61, there in the middle of the page, Isaiah 41. Indeed, you're nothing. You're still talking to idols. Indeed, you're nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princesses as though mortar, as the potter dreads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears. What's the criteria that God commands of these guys? What does God expect out of idols? If idols are true, what does God expect out of them?
Same thing he does.
Same thing he does. Because if they're gods and he's God, then there ought to be some similarity that is there. In other words, you tell me what's going to happen in the future. One of the things that God does is he says, you declare the future. That's why fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest evidences of the Bible, is simply because God says to the world, you show me you can do this. In human wisdom, you prove that you can do what I can do, because I can do something that you can't do, which means I'm greater than you are in so many ways. In verse 24, what does he say? What does God think about the wisdom of... Yeah. I mean, that's kind of right in your face. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. And that's really true when you look at the wisdom of man.
Work is less than nothing.
Yeah, its work is less than nothing. Yeah. You see, the problem with man is that he always wants to create himself as being his own gods. But what he does is that he creates a totem that looks a lot like him. Because every idol, it doesn't matter which belief system you follow, whether it's Buddha or whether it's Baal or Asheroth, do you notice that all the idols look like us? Because that's all man can create. He cannot create a character larger than himself, and so he creates an idol, and a totem is a representation of something that he either takes out of nature, like animals, or himself, but that's all. And so God says, you have nothing. I make something and create something that is far beyond what you understand. And so what he says is, you're nothing. And then he says, how does God show his might and his power in verse 25? Now this is an allusion, or not actually an allusion, it is the answer. Why did the Assyrians come and destroy the northern tribes? Whose idea was that? God's. See, he's telling the northern tribes, he's telling Judah, he told the northern tribes that I'm going to bring the Assyrians. He did. They got wiped out about 100 and so years later. Now you've got all the Babylonians coming, and God is trying to tell the people of Judah, you know what happened to your brethren up north? They got taken away. You know why they got taken away? Because I whistled. Did you know God whistles? I whistled, and they came, and they did my bidding. And so what he is showing is that my power is so great is that you think maybe the Assyrians, you know, Sennacherib thought, hey, I'm just going to go have some fun and go take care of those Hebrews over there. No, God says, that's me. Now, I had told them I was going to do it, but I warned them about it, and that the Assyrians, he wanted them to know it was not a just chance thing. And guess who's bringing the Babylonians? God is. Who brought the Persians? Who brought the Greeks? Who brought the Romans? I mean, boom, 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 boom. We talked about that in the book of Daniel. And so he is just showing And the one who does that, this idol can't do that. What idol do you know ever made those kind of prophecies? They didn't. And then finally in verse 26, what qualities of deity does God show in biblical prophecy? He says that at the latter part there in verse 26, that separates him from idols. Yeah, he does so by his own authority. Actually, let me ask you this real kind of a trivia question. When is the first prophecy mentioned in Scripture? Yeah, Genesis 3:15. And that was fulfilled over time, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the thing that God says is that I make a prophecy, and I do it from the beginning, and you can see, and that's what we're going to do, because we're going to go to, you know, Isaiah, and we're going to go to Zephaniah. We're going to go to these guys long before Jesus was born, and we're going to see what he said, and we're going to be able to see these things that came about. And idols never did that. The wisdom of man never did that. But I said something over here, and it came to pass over there. And I knew from the beginning it was going to come to pass. And doing that. Daryl?
Well, it's not just talking about being able to predict the future. He mentions there the fact that from the very beginning, God knows everything that's ever happened.
Yeah.
I can't even remember 20 years.
Yeah. I can't even remember this afternoon, so you're better than me. So. But I mean, and that's the declaration of how great God is and how small we are, is the fact that he is able to do that, and he knows everything. Number one, he knows everything even before time began. But secondly, yes, he can, you know, if you had a conversation with God right now, he can tell you exactly what Noah said when he was, you know, 646 years old. He could tell you exactly what Adam said when he was 859 years old. He could tell you that right now. But that's his power. That's how great, great he is, and how wonderful it is to just, I mean, it's just amazing to see him. So that's what, in other words, God's estimate of prophecy is, you bring your best A game, and I'll bring mine, and we'll see who wins, and we know who wins. God will win always. Let's talk about prophecy. Now, this is a mistake. I don't know if you got that or not, but in your book, it says Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. That should be 19 to 22. I'm going to talk to my publisher and send him a nasty letter because I made a mistake. But what is there's a test that is given, and it's a good test. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 19 to 22. Let's read that since you didn't know where that was. And this will make sense. You're thinking, well, yeah, that's fair. I mean, if you're going to make a comparison here, he says in Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So what's the litmus test? It's a hard one. Yeah. I mean, he says, you know, A, B, C, and if it doesn't come to pass, then guess what? And how many times does that have to happen that you think, okay, well, that didn't, he's not really a true prophet of God. And so the litmus test that God places on it is saying, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, it didn't come from me. And we see that illustrated a lot. Yes?
Yeah, you see all these guys predicting the end of the world.
Yeah.
And I said, I don't have to worry. It ain't going to happen that day.
Well, yeah, But I have found out that, you know, if they actually get it right, they get a trophy in heaven. I mean, the thing I want to ask them is, what if you get it right? Because one day it's going to come, but I kind of agree with you. If there's one thing for sure, that's probably not the day. But, yeah, people predict that. And here's the other part of the thing that's important about what God just said. It doesn't take like, well, he missed it five times. Once. If a man says that, you know, July the 4th, the 250th anniversary of celebration of America, that's when the Lord's coming, and it doesn't do, I mean, he's a false prophet. You don't have to worry about number two, number three, number four.
Just the fact that he said it makes him a false prophet.
In a whole lot of ways, and always. Daryl?
And what's amazing to me is how many people don't pay any attention to that.
Right. Yeah. The what's, oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I remember growing up just dreading the fact that, you know, we're all supposed to sink into the ocean, you know, one day. And all these things are going to happen. And you can go back, and that's the thing is that particularly since the printed word, since Gutenberg, what's his name? Anyway, the printing press. The nice thing about the printed books is that they'll print these things, and then 20 years later, none of them happened. Hal Lindsey. I'm trying to think. Now, you got to be of age to know who Hal Lindsey is. But I love it when I read his books because, yeah, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. So, yeah, and what God says is that if it didn't, if the thing about it is if the thing is spoken doesn't come to pass, I didn't say it. And that happens a lot, as James, you know, the end of the world is coming. A lot of people are running around doing that. What about who is the true prophet? And Jeremiah 28, I know that was kind of lengthy. Now, I hope maybe you took time of that, but it wasn't really that hard to do. It's a discussion, it's a conversation the two prophets have. One of them is Jeremiah. This is during the days of Zedekiah. One of them is Jeremiah, and he is what kind of a prophet? Yep, God's prophet. But there's this other guy named Hananiah. And so Hananiah comes to Zedekiah, and, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he's doing his thing, and he's bringing, and so it's a political thing as well, and so Hananiah is also, you know, the king's yes man, and so Hananiah is trying to say, hey, listen, don't worry about what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar, because all the things that are happening with Nebuchadnezzar is that within 2 full years, I'm going to bring everything back, and everything's going to be okay. So Hananiah, I'm a prophet, don't worry, and in 2 years, we're going to get all this back, and everything's going to be okay, and you don't need to worry about it, and even Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, you know, he's going to come back, and I'm going to break the yoke of the Babylonians. Jeremiah's sitting over there thinking, yeah, well, that ain't going to happen. And so down in verse 5, Jeremiah speaks to Hananiah, and he says this in verse 6. Amen. Don't think that Jeremiah doesn't have a sense of humor. Hananiah just made a prophecy that's obviously not going to be true. So Jeremiah says, amen, the Lord do so. This is Jeremiah 28, verse 6. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied. Bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you have all prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war, disaster, and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. True? Yeah. That's what God just said. I mean, he had put the criteria, and Jeremiah tells Hananiah, you know, you're right. Because if what you say comes true, then that means that you are the prophet of God. And so then Hananiah goes and talks to all the people and says, thus says, this is verse 11, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And Jeremiah walks away. Jeremiah is biding his time. Because sometimes the best way to defeat an argument is to assume it. And what he's done is he said, okay, Hananiah, you're right. Let's see what that does. But then the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and in verse 13 says to Jeremiah, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, this is what he's supposed to tell Hananiah, I'm sorry. Jeremiah, the Lord tells Jeremiah, you go back and tell Hananiah this. Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made the places yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beast of the fields. And so the prophet Jeremiah, verse 15, goes to Hananiah and says, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. What happened in verse 17? He dies.
Same year.
Just like God said. So the true prophet, of course, was Jeremiah. And Hananiah was the false prophet because he spoke out of turn. He didn't get that message from God, not even close. And like God said back in Deuteronomy 18, if you do that, you're going to die. And he did die. All right. Why was one prophet true and the other false? Yeah. One of them came to pass. Did Nebuchadnezzar come back and apologize and bring everything back in a couple of years? No.
Yeah.
He came back and burned the temple down, destroyed everything, and took everybody away. And so, obviously, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known by the one whom the Lord spoke. And he didn't speak by Hananiah. He spoke by Jeremiah. Jesus, whoops, I put that up there. This is interesting also. In John 14, Jesus also gives the definition of a fulfilled prophecy. What did Jesus say the purpose of fulfilled prophecy was? Yeah, even Jesus has got into the story here. I've come to tell you before it comes. I'm going to tell you things that are going to happen before it comes so that when it actually comes, you're going to think, you know, the Lord was right. And that happened a lot, actually, that they remembered, oh, yeah, he said that. or he did that. And so, you know, that's kind of, you know, it comes to pass, and the reason is so that you can believe, and it goes back to what we said earlier, the strong evidences of fulfilled prophecy is the fact that we read this and we can believe. We can say, yes, the Word of God is indeed true. So the value of prophecy, the force of the argument is constantly growing. It is stronger than today because, as we're going to see very quickly, some of this come about. It's more valuable than eyewitness testimony because it keeps being fulfilled. And the other thing that's interesting about fulfilled prophecy is unique to Christianity. Do you realize that the other religions don't have fulfilled prophecy? Why? Why is Christianity, quote unquote, why is that the only religion that has, and it's an evidence, fulfilled prophecy? Yeah, because we're the only ones that have got the Word of God and they don't, because they can't make those prophecies. Not even, if I may add, as hard as the Book of Mormon tries, that is a train wreck. And Joseph Smith tried real hard to do that, but the problem is we're a few hundred years removed from him, and it's still not coming true. Any thoughts or questions? What you got? Let me give you, Daryl. Yeah, right.
But he never spoke of anything to come.
Right.
He just gave them instructions on what they're to do.
Yeah, even in Islam, even though they revere him as a prophet, he never gave any fulfilled prophecy of any kind. There is none in Islam at all. It's only Christianity that has that. Okay, Bernard Ram said, this is in your book, one real case of fulfilled prophecy would establish a supernatural act, but if our interpretation of the prophetic passages be correct, there's great numbers of them. One unequivocal miracle, one indubitable fulfilled prophecy would show the fallacy of naturalism, for the casual web of the universe would be ruptured at the point through which the supernatural is intruded. Therefore, radical doubt must be certain. It has silenced the testimony of all prophecies, whereas the Christian asserts that rather than resting the case on one prophecy, we have dozens at our beck and call. And here's the really fun part of that whole statement. The enemies of Christianity have got to silence all of these examples. We only have to fire one, because if we can prove one prophecy is true, taking over 1,000 or 2,000 years, then we have done all that there is. Let's talk about Egypt real quick. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We only got 4 or 5 minutes. We'll do the questions on Sunday. But let me just show you real quick about the nation of Egypt. That's the same thing as the questions. Oh, I do want to do this one. In the year 2026, is Egypt a great nation among nations of the world?
No.
It is an impoverished nation. I looked this up. It ranks number 93 out of 141 to provide high levels of prosperity to their citizens. Now, we're going to talk about this real quick, but what kind of country was it when Joseph was there?
It was the country.
It was the literal breadbasket of the world. Egypt was the superpower. They were the most powerful, the most blessed, most prosperous nation in the world.